Luke chapter number 10 is where we are at this morning, the Gospel of Luke in chapter number 10. It's good to be back with you all. I enjoyed being away last weekend to get to do my nephew's wedding in Colorado, so that was a blessing. But missed being here, got to go to church out there, but missed being here with you all. Luke chapter number 10, as we continue our series, Every Day with Jesus. The book of Luke is in the New Testament, so if you have a paper copy of God's Word and you open it to the middle, you'll come across like Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Keep going, you're going to eventually come across Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, or just Google Luke chapter number 10. We want you to see right from the Bible what God has for you. We don't gather here today to be superstitious or religious. We gather to praise our God and be changed by the truths of God. And so I trust that's your desire as we look into the Word of God today. And for some who've been in church for a while, this may be an incredibly familiar passage. But I want you to think about it and work through it and walk through it with me together. Now, Luke chapter 10, we're going to read here in a second, but let me ask you a question while we think about it. Would you help a total stranger in need? You don't have to answer out loud, just in your mind right now, what was your first impulse in your mind? Would you help a total stranger in need? And maybe let's dissect if that initial impulse is genuine or not. Pause and think about it, all right? Likely, my guess is most of us said, sure. So let's up the ante. Would you help a total stranger in need while you're on your way to work and you don't have enough margin in your schedule for an unexpected stop? Would you then help a stranger in need? How's that initial impulse doing now, right? Let's make it even more exciting, right? How about this? Would you help a total stranger in need if you were in a rougher part of the Dayton area at night and you'd left your phone at home? Would you help a stranger in need? I have a sneaky suspicion that that initial impulse, which was probably a yes, has started to morph a little bit due to sensibilities, right? Would I help a total stranger in need? While that may not be a perfect or consistent analogy with today's passage, I think it's important for us to each of us be immediately aware of our penchant for knowing our passage today, but passively exonerating ourselves. Knowing the passage today we're going to go through, but passively exonerating ourselves. So with that in mind, I want you to look right here at Luke 10. As Jesus continues his journey southward there, some would say he's in and into Jerusalem for a certain celebration. And note what he says here in verse 25 of Luke's gospel. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up, we'll explain who that is in a second, and tempted Jesus, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And the lawyer answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and love thy neighbor as thyself. Jesus said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. It seems like Jesus has answered the man, even answered him according to what he really wanted to hear, not what's true. We'll talk about that in a second. But the lawyer, willing to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? I snicker. There's a few moments in the Bible like you don't want to be remembered for. This is one of them, right? Remember when Pilate said, What is truth, right? You don't want to be remembered for certain things. This is one of those moments. And who is my neighbor? Verse 30. Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him for dead. And by chance, there came down a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, the injured man, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite, when he was at the place, came, looked on him, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where the injured man was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said unto him, take care of him, and whatever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? I like to see the sheepish look on this fellow's face, right? He that showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said unto him, go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. As we enter a familiar passage for some, maybe many in the room, I want to say from the outset that we're going to walk through the passage and we're going to avoid foolish pitfalls, God willing, that have happened along the way with this passage. So often pastors want to be cute here and try to restate it in a different way or contort this passage to be fresh or to find something deeper or more meaningful. That's not the goal of Jesus' message or the passage for you and I. Also, I want to say, let's be careful here in relying on what we've heard in the past from this passage in a perverted way. I've heard, as a Christian, I've sat under pastors or preachers or teachers who have used this passage to describe white Christians as being alleged complicit in racism. I've heard this passage as well utilized to decry churches who are not modern enough or are more traditional either way. I've heard this passage used to condemn Christians for not being open and affirming to the LGBTQ lifestyle. My point in saying all this is I've heard this passage overstated, abused, misinterpreted, and allegorized for whatever the preacher of the day wants. And that's dangerous eisegesis, reading into a passage rather than it letting the passage flow out from itself. So today, I want to take Jesus as his word, as it was stated to the original hearer, the Jewish audience there, and understand what he wanted to challenge and change them with then, and what he wants to challenge and change us about with today as well. Here in our account, Jesus gives a parable, which we'll explain later. A parable to expose a self-righteous man by claiming, Jesus that is, that his followers love and serve those who they previously would have hated. And if there's an idea to walk away with today from the passage, here it is. It's on the screen. You see it. Genuine followers of Christ are freed to love anyone in a sacrificial and inconvenient way, even those they would have rightfully hated. My point this morning from Jesus' parable is that if you're a follower of his, it not only frees you, but it will be easily seen in his manifestation through you towards those that are around you, even the people that you should justifiably not like or even have a hatred for. He changes you for his glory on purpose, and that is demonstrated to other people. If that's not the case, you're not his follower, never were. This is important. This is a very stark passage for all of us to hear and consider. So let's go into the account here. Jesus starts by showing us that the self-righteous are not nearly as good as they think they are. They're not nearly as good as they think they are. Here's the scene. Jesus seems to be teaching in some setting outside, as his custom was, or maybe he's in a house and a crowd has gathered to listen. That happened all the time in his ministry. And there is somebody in verse number 25 there who approaches him. In verse 25, it says a certain lawyer came to speak with him. Now, who is this that approaches Jesus? Well, the title lawyer or scribe is used interchangeably often in the Gospels. And they were people who had a professional understanding and application of the Old Testament law, particularly the first 5 books of the Bible, so Genesis through Deuteronomy. And it was their goal and frankly their vocation to teach and train Israelis about that. But along the way, it got muddled, and they started adding all the traditions and all the religious ideas of the Pharisees and Sadducees along the way, and they became experts in all the things that God never gave emphasis about or even speaking to. So here this lawyer is, somebody who's supposed to be grounded in the Old Testament. Somebody who's supposed to have their lifestyle transformed by the teachings of God through the Old Testament. Somebody who's supposed to be open to helping others come to God and what his desire is for their life. That's what he should have in his heart and his lifestyle. But that's not what we find here, is it, sadly? No. We find him coming to Jesus and posing a question, and it makes us ask the question of ourselves, what is his motive? Well, Luke gives us an answer, doesn't he? His motive in this question is not pure. What does it say in verse 25? Why did he come to Jesus? Was it to learn? Was it to grow? Was it to be changed? No, he came to tempt Jesus. He came to try to test Jesus. So get the picture Luke is giving us. This is not a seeker with a genuine question to know about loving and following Jesus. This is a carefully crafted question to try to ensnare Jesus and then let his answer be weaponized by his enemies later on. So what's the question that he asked? And then let's ask this. What's wrong with the question he asked? What did he ask? What's wrong with the question he asked? I would put it to you this way. He starts with a faulty premise. Now, what he says in verse number 25 there. He comes to Jesus. He gives this faux respect, Master. What shall I, and catch this. Here's the faultiness of the statement. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? When he's talking about eternal life, just get the understanding he's speaking of. He's recognizing, as the Jewish audience did, as she has taught about, that there is a creator God that is the just judge of the universe that all of us will stand before one day. And you will either spend eternity with him, or you will be judged rightfully for your sin and spend eternity apart from him forever. There is no fudgy gray. There is no middle. There is no myth like the myth of purgatory. There is no middle ground. You will be with or without forever. So this guy says, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? His question betrays the consistent error of humanity. We have this idea in our minds implicitly, like there's some magical scale in the sky, or that God is some kind of vendor we're transacting with. Like God takes what I offer to him, infected and cursed and wicked in sin, and I do enough good, still infected and cursed by sin, and he lets me put it on this side of the scale, and then he takes some of my naughty stuff and he puts it on this side of the scale, and I just got to keep doing everything I can to get this side of the scale pushed down. I have to do to inherit eternal life. Hear me clear, friends. There are no scales or transactions with God that anybody infected with the curse of sin has leverage in. Let me say it maybe clearer still. If any teacher or group or religion tells you otherwise, it's false teaching according to the Bible. False teaching according to the Bible. This man approaches Jesus and says, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And I love verse 26. Jesus asks him to define the terms of his question or give some context. Know what he says in verse 26. Jesus said unto him, what's written in the law? How readest thou? What's he saying? Well, you tell me, what do you think the Old Testament said is the answer to your question? How do you read and interpret the answer to your question from the Old Testament? Jesus pushed him back to the Bible. You can rely upon the Bible. In verse 27, the lawyer who knew the Old Testament says this out of Deuteronomy. He gives a paraphrase of Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse number 5. Deuteronomy 6, 5, where he says this. Well, we're to do what? Love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our strength, all our soul, all our might. And we're also to love our neighbor as ourself. So he gives back to Jesus what he thinks is the answer. If I'm going to get eternal life from God, I have to do these two things enough to earn it from God. And Jesus' response here in verse 28 is comical to me. He said unto him, thou hast answered right. Do it and you'll live. Now, it's on the screen, you see this. Jesus' response is not to be taken as a genuine solution or affirmation here. Given his story, as we'll see, and given his command later, it's a demonstration, rather, of what a follower of God's lifestyle would accompany. So Jesus is not saying, yeah, if you just do these things, you're fine. It's good enough. The golden rule, do unto others and God's going to do fine by you if you'll do that. No, that's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying, yes, that is an accurate manifestation through someone's life who is a follower of mine. That fruit will be seen and born. But it's not out of their efforts to do, to earn or gain eternal life. Jesus' answer here is to expose the self-righteous devotion of the man and the foolishness of such ideology. Think about this for a minute. To think you or I or anyone could earn forgiveness by keeping any of God's commands perfectly. How many people you know who have lived that way? Listen, I'll talk to your spouse. We'll know that answer off real fast, won't we? Talk to your kids. We'll know real quick, right? It doesn't matter if you've had a great day. There's been a motive. There's been a thought. There's been an action, a reaction, a response that has not honored or glorified the Lord, and He knows everything about you and me. He knows your motives. He knows my thoughts. He knows it all. So Jesus here is not giving an attaboy to this guy's ideology or theology. He's actually trying to help expose it for what it is, self-righteous egotism. We're told to love our neighbor, but then note this man's response. He wants to demand qualifiers or exemptions, and that just, again, shows his beliefs. Mankind, we're so foolish, right? We're foolish enough to think that God will operate in these areas by degree rather than unilaterally. And this man's conscience or pride demand Jesus exonerate him as being worthy of eternal life because of his merit and what he's done. Note what he says here. It's like he recognizes, okay, Jesus said, do and live. But even he is wise enough to know, having read the Old Testament, and he knows himself well enough to know, well, I haven't done that. Love God, love my neighbor perfectly. Well, I haven't done that. So that's why he asked the follow-up. What's he ask? Let's get some context then, so I can try to exonerate and justify myself. Who is my neighbor? I mean, the man just said what? Love God, love your neighbor. Jesus said, okay, sure. Have you done that? Well, who is my neighbor? And then I can answer you. If you tell me that, I'll figure it out. See, he's searching for something for comparison. And comparison is such a foolish and failing scale. We're frail, and we are finite. Therefore, our comparison meter is flawed. We don't know everyone, and we don't know everything else. Therefore, our comparison meter is flawed. Further, to use others as our foil of comparison is the height of arrogance. We think in terms of flawed positives and flawed negatives, or maybe I'd call them false positives. Here's how the average human being, doesn't matter what religion you're from, what background you're from, even sometimes what country you're from, this is how humanity has operated historically, you can find. We have these false positives in our mind when we think about God and us and other people when it comes to a foolish comparison like this man's doing. Well, who is my neighbor? I'll tell you how great I am or how I've done it. We have all these false positives. Well, at least I donate blood. Well, you know, at least I try to take intentional time with my wife. I take her on a date. Hey, you know, at least I was a good parent and put away money for my kids' college fund. Hey, I was, unlike most of my fellow Americans, hey, I served my country. The average American's not doing that. So we have these false positives that we think somehow matter to God and make us superior to others. And then we have these flawed negatives. Well, at least I didn't go to jail. At least I didn't raise somebody who went to jail. Hey, at least I didn't end up in substance abuse. Hey, I didn't leave my spouse. Hey, I didn't abort a child. Hey, I didn't vote for Kamala Harris or Donald J. Trump. So, oh, listen, therefore I'm not that bad. And so we have these false positives and these flawed negatives that we kind of use for comparison. And this religious man was unsatisfied with Jesus' response. And so he asked for more clarity. Jesus is trying to unwrap that for him and help him realize just how messed up his ideology is. You know why the man's asking, who is my neighbor? Because it's really easy to determine who doesn't have to be your neighbor. Really, anybody who's done you wrong can be your enemy and not considered worthy to be your neighbor. An enemy can be anybody you just don't like or don't want to agree with or be around. Think about it. To the original hearer, they would have thought, well, who's my neighbor? And they would have said, well, the Romans, our occupiers, are not our neighbors. The Samaritans, they're not our neighbors. And on they could have gone saying, these people, even this Pharisee here would have said, the Sadducees, other Jewish religious people, well, they're not my neighbors, they're my enemies. So therefore, I don't have to love them. The exemption list just keeps growing of who you don't have to honor God towards or with. So who is my neighbor that God expects me to love? This prompts Jesus to teach all those listening, and you and I as readers and hearers today, what it means to be his follower and have eternal life. So he does so by giving an outrageous, revealing story about God's transforming love. He moves on here in verses 30 through 35, and he uses a parable. Now, what's a parable? A parable is an earthly story designed to help us understand a heavenly truth or the way God operates. So Jesus here gives us a parable. In verse number 30, there's the setting and situation of this injustice that happens. The parable begins by describing a stretch of road known well to the original audience. It's usually called historically the Way of Blood between Jerusalem and Jericho. And one might say, why would it be called the Way of Blood? Why would Jesus use that? Why would it be so familiar? Well, you see two pictures from one time when my wife and I had that privilege to get to go to Israel. This is some of the stretch of terrain between Jerusalem south and Jericho north. So you see this picture, the next picture, you can get the idea. There's a lot of hillside and spots to hide. And some places near the road, we were actually close to the original road of the Way of Blood. And there are just nooks and crannies and crevices everywhere for people to hide, which helps us understand why Jesus chose to use that for his discussion. It was a 21-mile stretch of treacherous road. Now, Jesus describes the violent encounter. We read it there in verse number 30, right? There's this man going from Jerusalem to Jericho. Given the tone of the whole parable, it seems this man is likely Jewish. Well, what happens to this man? Well, he encounters some robbers, but they weren't content with just taking his goods. They also, out of maliciousness or just desire, whatever it was, decide to beat him half to death. Now, we may read and see that they took his clothes, and that doesn't mean a whole lot to us. But realize, in their day and time, unless you were very wealthy, you did not have a lot of changes of clothes, so they were valuable. Maybe put it in our vernacular. Imagine you see me wearing my flip-flops, and then there's the guy next to me with like $300 Jordans on. Whose shoes do you want? Of course you want the flip-flops, right? That would be the idea here. They're going to take what is valuable, and that includes even his clothing. And so they beat him and leave him incapacitated. Now, Jesus gives this story, and then coincidentally in this story, in verse number 31, who rolls up on this injured, hurt gentleman? Coincidentally, it's a priest. Now, for those not familiar, a priest would have been a descendant from Aaron in the Old Testament, who was the original priest established by God. He's the brother of Moses. You can read all that in the book of Exodus. And he was selected by God to lead the priest in worship of God with the traveling tabernacle as the nation of Israel worshiped the Lord as they went on their journey to the promised land. They conducted the offerings for the people. They led in the teaching of God's word for the people, and they intervened with God on behalf of the people. So how would we anticipate or expect such a man to act, especially towards someone who is suffering? What would we think a priest would do? Well, we would expect them to what? Intervene with care and mercy and kindness and grace. But Jesus says the priest comes on the man, sees him from a distance, and he makes sure he completely goes around him as much as possible. No intervention, no care, no mercy. Why would the priest do this? Well, Jesus doesn't give us the elaboration there. Maybe it's fear, time, money, selfishness. Perhaps he saw the man as deserving of it if God had allowed it to happen to him. Who knows? God doesn't show us that. The point is not why the priest passed around in the story that Jesus is telling, except to demonstrate this, that he did pass around. His actions did not line up with his supposed or alleged profession of faith. his actions did not line up with his alleged profession of faith. Here it is, this priest comes upon him, and instead of there being what you expect to see, it's the opposite. Somebody who claims to love God and want to help God and serve God and help others does opposite of what their profession should. Then in verse number 32, coincidentally, what happens? A Levite comes upon the scene as well. Similar to the priests, the Levites descended from the tribe of Levi. They assisted with the singing in the temple and the cleaning of the temple and with other temple duties around there for Israel. But catch it. He comes on the scene. He sees the beaten man who's incapacitated. And again, we would expect what? Intervention, kindness, care. And it seems that his response is a little bit different from the priest. It seems he is at least stirred with a level of compassion to see the individual. But while he's moved, he responds the same way with what? I'll pass around. Again, the why is not Jesus' focus. The what is. And what that reveals about someone who alleges they have faith in God. Verse 33 then, we have this coincidental priest, a Levite, and then a Samaritan in verse 33. Now, I read verse 33 and I say, and a certain Samaritan, and all of us just keep reading. But the original audience would have gasped. They would have been horrified that Jesus used the word. They would have been frustrated to find him be the hero of the story here. There would have been an immediate response inside for this audience as they hear Jesus utter the word Samaritan. They only would become more shocked, angered, and disgusted by Jesus making him the hero. I like the way one author said it. He said it like this. For the sake of strong contrast, Jesus paints on his canvas the figure of one who is a Samaritan, who is as far removed from being a neighbor to the sufferer who is likely a Jewish person in the sense in which the austere Jewish lawyer would have himself understood the term neighbor. In other words, Jesus is trying to make this contrast stark that, listen, about the last person to be the neighbor of the person who's hurt is now on the road and is this guy's last option or last chance. And so outside looking in, not a chance is happening. If a priest won't, if a Levite won't, how in the world would a Samaritan do this? Now somebody may be listening here this morning and think, well, why all the hate for the Samaritans? Well, that'd take us all the way back to the Old Testament. King Solomon ruled Israel wisely and they had an abundance of riches. Sadly, his son Rehoboam was a fool, and he ended up, by his actions, splitting the kingdom into the north and south. And as such, both of them ended up in idolatrous histories for a long time. Both ended up in captivity and returning, and some people stayed and intermarried. So in the northern kingdom, the Assyrians took most of the inhabitants, left a few, put some people and displaced them there, and they intermarried, and that group became despised by the southern kingdom, and they were known as Samaritans. They were viewed as idolatrous. They were viewed as second-tier citizens. They were hated by the southern kingdom, and that hatred just grew over hundreds of years. Now catch it. Same country? Yes. Same ethnicity or pigmentation scale? Yes. Even same background? Yes. But such prejudice and such hatred existed for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. I'm not sure we have a scandalous enough equivalent to relate the disgust of their culture when Jesus says this. I'm not sure if we have something that relatable, but let me give it a shot. Maybe imagine William J. Simmons, that's the founder of the KKK, coming to the aid of Rosa Parks on the bus. How would his fellow Klan members respond and react to that? Can you imagine? Or maybe let's put it this way. Anne Frank comes to Hitler's aid because he doesn't end up dying from his suicide attempt, and she nurses him back to health and helps him. How do the people feel who she aided because of Hitler's wickedness? You get what I'm saying here? I'm not trying to be shocking. I'm trying to put us in the idea of the scandal of this passage when Jesus says the Samaritan helped the incapacitated Jewish person. It elicits strong responses either way, doesn't it? No way they could ever, because they're so evil, the Samaritan is so evil, he would never do that. Or, why would someone so great ever help someone like that? There's this back and forth. This is exactly the pulse, if you would, or the vibe that this passage is giving off to the hearer. Verses 33 through 35, the difference between these three men is completely stark. You have two people who allege to have faith in God and want to walk with God, love God, follow God, serve God, who do nothing for their fellow countrymen. And then you have the Samaritan who should not be this man's neighbor and who should rightfully hate him. And if he was awake and not incapacitated, he would hate him too. Instead, he has radical, unprejudiced compassion. We read it there, didn't we, in verse 33? What does this man do? He sees the scene. He has compassion. He risked being robbed himself to go care for this man. He binds up his wound or bound up his wounds. He utilized his clothing, his material, his oil, his vinegar, whatever it was that he had to help with the open wounds that were there. He sets him on his own beast. He inconveniences himself, his plans, how it would go. He exchanges walking for riding and slows his pace for this individual that he doesn't have to and shouldn't help. I want you to get it. He then takes him to an inn in the story and not only cares for him and pays for lodging, but leaves money for the innkeeper to do whatever's needed and a promise that he'll pay for the rest. Whatever expense, I'll take care of it. From recognition to impulse, to action and follow through, the person who should hate the wounded man and frankly should celebrate his misfortune is actually the one who demonstrates the type of radical love God has and calls his followers to express. Did you hear me? That's who it is. Jesus' story is incredible, and maybe I'd say this way, it's also a little terrifying at the same time. Why? Because Jesus expects and enables his followers to live radically different. Jesus closes this account down by saying to the guy who's like, oh, I've done it. Well, I've loved God, I've loved my neighbor, but just need you to give me a little clarity about who's my neighbor so I can make sure I'm good there. I deserve eternal life. Jesus is saying, Buster, you didn't do anything to deserve eternal life. The only people who show the kind of love of God and love of others that's possible are genuine followers by God's work in their life, and frankly, it's expected. Note what he says in verse number 36 here. Which of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? I love it that Jesus asked the listener there and then the lawyer a question to make him answer his own question from verse 29. Who is my neighbor? Well, here's a story. Who do you think is the neighbor? The outrageous, scandalous parable reveals who it was. And the begrudging answer given back to Jesus is what? The man who showed compassion. I have to snicker a little bit. The lawyer can't even get the word Samaritan out of his mouth, right? I don't want to admit it. He doesn't have to say it. The one who showed mercy, that's the one who is a follower or did right. Now, mercy is not receiving from someone that which we rightfully deserve due to our merit. It's often paired with the opposite, in fact. What we deserve is a level of judgment, and somebody instead replaces it with kindness. It's mercy. So the man catches the truth from the story. Okay, this is easy. The Samaritan was the one who did the right thing. I get it, Jesus. And so he responds with, okay then. Verse 37, go and do likewise. Now, somebody may ask rightly in their mind, Jesus saying go and do, is this a contradiction? If Jesus doesn't endorse trying to work your way or earn your way to God, and that's an impossibility, why would Jesus tell the guy who said, can I inherit eternal life from what I do, to then go and do, and that will be enough, like his works will make this happen? No. Jesus did not endorse the idea of a works-based religion or meritorious-based relationship for salvation from God. Why then is he saying this? Why is he linking it to this imperative? Well, Jesus is highlighting that what is most offensive to him and impossible to him. What is that? to love someone you have deep prejudice against, even prejudice you feel justified in your mind for holding on to. Jesus saying, let me make it clear, loving, serving, and aiding them, though it may be impossible, is expected and possible if you are a follower of God. The radical lifestyle is the evidence of someone who has inherited eternal life due to God's salvation by grace, his unmerited favor, his doing for you spiritually what you could not do on your own, doing for me what I could never accomplish on my own. So hear the message of Jesus this morning. If we're not consistently demonstrating self-denial of our thoughts, of our plans, of our values, of our priorities, in exchange with and in submission to God's commands, his principles, his expectations, his priorities, his opportunities, then we should question if we have eternal life or not. Now, I want you to catch that. This isn't here to cause doubt if you are a follower of Jesus. It is the litmus test to demonstrate you indeed are a follower of Jesus, or to expose you are not a follower of Jesus. This isn't an issue of earning it. It's that of simply showing it. The Samaritan did so for someone he should have and likely would have disliked, if not even hated. So it begs the question from Jesus to the lawyer, and frankly to you and I today, how are we doing in our own life about this? See, Jesus' whole point with the parable and the questioning was not to help establish in the guy's mind, yeah, I got to do a little bit better to get eternal life. No, it was to demonstrate just how far away he was, because he would never help someone like that. He was working in two different ideologies or two different realms entirely. He would never have thought that that was appropriate or needed or right, or that God would require it. And yet Jesus in his story is making it clear it's the opposite. The Samaritan sacrificed his time. The Samaritan sacrificed his money for someone he didn't have a direct obligation or connection to. So it makes me ask myself, what am I doing with my time and money? Is it in submission to God, where everyone is my neighbor? Or is it consistently under my control to only the people I want it to be in control for? Do I have eternal life or not? The Samaritan was willing to be vulnerable and take risks on someone without knowing how it would pan out. Who is the last person that you have consistently invested in and you knew you couldn't control the outcome? Maybe we should flip the question. Who's the last person you've consistently invested in for God's betterment in their life? And you had to step back and say, no matter how it goes, I'll still obey and believe God. No matter what heartache is attached, I'll still obey and believe God, no matter if it comes about the way I wish it would or not. Maybe we get a little bit more practical here to help us think about, am I in alignment with Jesus' desire and economy and what he enables and sacrificial, inconvenient love for others? If a deacon from Faith Baptist today after church rolls up to you as a church member and said to you, hey, you know what? There's this opportunity. We have someone in Xenia who needs a ride on a weekly basis. Every Sunday morning, they can't get out. They would love to have a ride. They need a help, at least for the month of June. Could you help? Maybe even July. Are you inclined to start giving all the reasons you can't? Or are you ready to be inconvenienced for God's desire for someone else? If the answer is consistently no in our life, then the answer about if we inherit eternal life or have eternal life may be no as well. If I can't consistently say no to myself and yes to the freedom I have in Jesus Christ, his love, his sacrifice, having transformed and changed me to be open to love in an inconvenient and sacrificial way, then the question has to be asked, do I even know what it is to know him and have eternal life? If I'm often too busy with all I have to do, then there's probably a problem there about who's really Lord of my life. Maybe let's go a little bit further. If our friendships, hobbies, and work associates, those people we would gel with and be around in our sphere of influence, We enjoy being around them. They enjoy being around us. But it never seems to come to a point where we have an eternal conversation with them about Jesus and where they're going to spend forever. We might need to ask if we're even a follower. God so loved who? The world. If I can't love my chess buddy, or I can't love my mountain bike friend, or I can't love my darts friend, these are like the most random hobbies in the world, right? I don't know who does these things, right? If I can't help those people hear about the message they need the most, eternal deliverance and forgiveness is accessible and available to them, not based on what they've done, but based on who Christ is and what he's done, and today there's hope, and I can't even have a conversation with them about that, there may be a problem with my understanding about it. I may not even possess eternal life if that's the situation. Let's make it even more stark, perhaps. If you or I claim to love Jesus and want others to hear about him, and we would profess that, we'd say that, but we commit all the money God gives us to earthly pursuits, houses and cars and hobbies and eating out and kids and sports and this and that, leaving little to nothing for the gospel to go forward through our church and other churches, we may need to ask what really has a grip on us, eternal life or this realm? If the consistent answer over time is this realm, then we don't possess eternal life. If I hold hatred towards a person or a group of people due to their transgressions against me in the past, because of their skin color, because of their political affiliation, or because of their sexual orientation, because of their education or income level, and I just hold this deep-seated prejudice and anger and resentment, and I hope they get what they deserve. And we may need to ask ourselves if we know what it is to have been transformed by the love of God, and do we even possess eternal life? Jesus' command to this lawyer to go and do becomes increasingly natural for his followers out of the overflow of our freedom in Christ. See, when Jesus says, yeah, go and do, love God, love others in an inconvenient, sacrificial way, he's not saying muster it up and make it happen. Go do this. It's on you. Figure it out. Bring all those goodies to God and shove them in his face and say, see, you have to forgive me and give me eternal life. No, it's the opposite. Based on the richness that Christ has lavished upon us and granted us and the freedom from sin we enjoy as his followers, you know what the natural overflow is? This. Go and do. Yield yourself to God's love for him and for others. And it's the natural byproduct of being his child and possessing eternal life. Now, this is mind-boggling to religious people because they're so focused on what are they doing, how's today going, how's the scale looking in my favor. This is mind-boggling to irreligious people as they're trapped in their sinful way of thinking, acting, and reacting. This type of mercy would only be because of God. Anything else would be out of ego, superstition, fear of man, but it would be failing and very short-sighted. So Jesus asks here and answers the question about who is our neighbor? And maybe we'll say it like we said earlier. Maybe the question should be, who isn't our neighbor? Does our self-denial and willingness to serve Jesus by aiding others show forth, and maybe I could even dangerously use the word validate, the profession of our faith? My concern for myself and maybe others who would profess to follow Christ here in America is this. Because of opulence and freedom, inconvenience and sacrifice don't always make it into the vocab, does it? Doesn't always make it into our way of life. Doesn't always show itself forward in its possession of our thoughts and interaction with others. And we compartmentalize and try to start negotiating and navigating with God what areas I'm open to love and sacrifice and inconvenience, and what people and places and areas are just off limits because, and then we fill in some justifiable blank like this guy. Who is my neighbor? Just give me that real clear so I can know that I've done a really good job and exonerate myself. Jesus makes it clear those who possess eternal life have been transformed. They continue to be transformed. And now the overflow, they love sacrificially without prejudice and in an inconvenienced way. So it comes back to you and I today. I ask ourselves that. Am I a genuine follower of Christ? And is the evidence of his work in and through my life being seen? Not in the opinion of others, but when I am alone before God Almighty, in my thoughts and with him, does his spirit show from the word how he is changing and transforming? I'm not saying there's not struggle. I'm not saying there's perfection. Again, that's not the point. The point is that there is transformation and change. If not, the question has to be asked if I even possess eternal life. That's why when this being such a familiar passage, we're quick to self-exonerate like the lawyer, but we need to be a little bit more open to, you know what, I should be less dismissive and ask some hard questions. Hard questions about if I'm more like the Levite and priest or if I'm any bit more like the Samaritan. So this morning, I'd talk to Christians directly or those who are professing to be Christians. And I'd ask you to think about what the Spirit right now is demonstrating in your heart and your life and through your heart and life to show the inconvenienced, sacrificial love of God. But there could be somebody today here, watching online or in person. It's your first time here or you've been here a long time. Maybe somebody who professes to be a Christian or somebody says, no, I'm not really a Christian at all. And today you're hearing for the first time or maybe multiple times that none of your good works are going to matter to get you eternal life with God. They're not going to forgive you. They're not going to give a thumbs up from God for you when you get there. All they are indictment on indictment on indictment because they're all still cursed with sin. There may be a man or woman here, young or old, who's recognizing, today I need Jesus to forgive, save, and change me. And I want this transformation, this kind of radical transformation. I want that in my life. Today's the day.